this morning, when I woke up, I got less sleep than I normally like to get before Sunday morning, and I was not feeling church at all. I was tired. I just wasn't. I'm like, this is not good. Like, something needs to change here. So I do try every morning to start the day in prayer, just get on my knees and pray and invite God's Spirit. God, come do your thing in me. Come, you know, I'm drifting away. I'm disconnected. You know, I need you. And in that time of prayer, and then in that time of Bible reading, and just in that time, spending time with the Lord, it's like a priming of the pump. I kind of began to feel it sort of changing. Now, I will say that didn't happen before the coffee. I don't think the Holy Spirit works before coffee. I think, you know, it's conditioned. I have the coffee and then the Spirit, right? So, no, I'm kidding. But I want you to know that I struggle with that on a regular basis. And I may have mentioned this before. I shared with our group this morning that Steve Brown once said, he said, I think I wake up every morning a non-Christian. And I can relate to that. So if you feel that way, you're not alone. Know that that's not unusual. That's actually the norm. So welcome to a group of people who have a natural drift away from God. But we have a good God, and he draws us to himself, and he's doing that even now this morning. Why did Jesus come? Last week it was to repair the broken. The week before it was to reconcile the lonely. Today it's to rescue the lost. And, you know, hearing stories of being lost or losing things, it's very interesting. Just real quick, two stories that came to my mind. I lost my wedding ring years ago. It's probably, how long ago was it? Well, Laura's not in the room. Probably 10 years ago. Wedding ring went missing. I keep it on the shelf above my coffee maker, and it was gone. And, I mean, it didn't turn up. I can't remember how long it was, maybe 6, 8 months, 9 months. We were cleaning the house, and Laura had some hanging votive candles over the sink. And I think we were moving the votive candles or something, and we pulled one of the votive candles down and pulled it down, and in one of the votive candles was my wedding ring. And we know it was Micah. And he made an incredible shot. You know, he just did this, and he was like, you know, probably 3 years old at the time, but he made it. But he couldn't tell anybody that he made it. He didn't know what was going on, but that was my ring. So I was so grateful to find it. The time of me getting lost that came to my mind was we were in Colorado a few years ago, and there was a waterfall that we needed to see. You know, everybody's like, if you're there, you got to go see this waterfall. And it was drizzly rain. It was cold, but I'm like, let's go. And the kids wanted to go. Laura had no interest. She's like, I'll wait in the car. And I looked at the thing, and it said it was going to be like, you know, maybe a 15-minute walk back to the waterfall and then back. I said, we'll be back in about 30 minutes. Well, we go back, and we're running into elk and all kinds of cool stuff, and the kids were just complaining all the way. And I'm like, well, we can turn around. Anyway, that was a side story. But we found the waterfall. It was great, and everybody was happy finding the waterfall. We come back, and we got on a different trail, and I didn't have phone service, and I've got the kids with me, and it's drizzly and it's rainy. So I'm like, we need to get back to the car. I have no way to communicate with Laura. And we're on this trail. I have no idea where they are and or where we are. And it's on the side of a mountain. I'm like, we could end up anywhere. Well, we came out probably 40 minutes later, further up the mountain at a parking lot that we had driven up previously, and we came down like two different levels to two different parking lots. We came out at the upper parking lot, and it was a good ways down the road to get back down to where we were. So I asked the kids, they were tired from walking already. I said, do you want to walk with me, you know, or do you want to stay here and I'll run down the mountain and get mom and we'll come get you? And they said, we'll stay here. So then I'm like, okay, this could really go from bad to worse. You know, they get abducted, you know. So I'm running down the mountain. Fortunately, it was down, not up. It was easier, but it was a good little distance. And by this time, it had been over an hour. And Laura said she was in the van, and she's like wondering, like, where are they? And she looks back and she sees me running down the mountain without the kids. Fortunately, everybody was reunited, and that was good. But that was a sense of lostness that I was really panicking for multiple reasons. But it all ended up turning out okay. But this idea of being lost, you know, knowing that, why did Jesus come? To rescue the lost. And we know in Scripture, Luke 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But that's too easy of a passage to preach from. I'm going Old Testament this morning. We're going to Isaiah. And you know, the Old Testament is amazing, especially when it comes to Jesus and the Messiah. And there are hints and clues and prophecies all throughout the Old Testament. And when you know Jesus and when you know of the Messiah, now we can look back. You know, at the time, they couldn't look back. They don't have the vantage point that we do. So they kind of saw, but they really kind of didn't. But it became super obvious now as we look back and we see Jesus. And so I thought this morning we'd go to Isaiah 59. I love this chapter. Now, it's 21 verses. I was trying to think, how can I, you know, preach not the entire chapter, but there's not really a way to do it. So I'm just going to read our way through Isaiah 59 and make comments along the way, and then we'll wrap up. But so give you a little context. Isaiah was written around 700 BC, 739 to 711 BC, you know, 700 and something years before Jesus even came. And Isaiah was a prophet who was basically telling Israel, you have drifted from God. You are running from God. You are a rebellious people, and you're going into captivity. He was prophesying that Babylon would come in, and they'd go into 70 years of captivity. And he's very specific about that. But he also prophesied a lot of things. He prophesied that Israel's enemies would be punished. He prophesied, as you can see, you know, in Isaiah chapter 7, starts talking about this Messiah, born of a virgin. That's a clue. That's a hint. We get that. Chapter 9, that he would be in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is Galilee. So he's specific to the region. Galilee's north of Jerusalem. He'd be a son who's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace, a son who is also the everlasting Father. That's a clue. He's going to be from the shoot of Jesse, the line of David. He's going to be a king. He's coming. So Isaiah is giving all these clues. Chapter 53, which is an amazing chapter. If you're not familiar with it, if you haven't read it in a while, go back and read it. I think I told a story a few weeks ago. A Jewish rabbi read this chapter recently. He also found out that the New Testament was written by Jewish people. And so this Jewish rabbi is now taking his synagogue, his temple, through the New Testament, reading these New Testament, these Jewish authors in the New Testament. But Isaiah 53 gets your attention, very specific in terms of the coming Messiah, especially more about his life and death. But then we get to chapter 59, and we read about, we see here, God is speaking through Isaiah, calling them back to himself, return to me. Come to me, come to me. But then he says, but you're not willing. You're rebellious, sinful people. But then he ends up by saying, I'm going to come get you. And so I'm going to walk us through chapter 59 this morning. But that's a little bit of the context. And Isaiah is, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters. And I kind of took you through there a little bit of some of the prophecy, but I don't have time to go through the outline. What I will do is post my notes on the website, and you can kind of see the outline of Isaiah. But there are prophets all through the Old Testament that are talking about this coming Messiah. In Isaiah, we get a lot of our prophecy. There are over 200 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus through his birth. So that's something to be said. How do we know the Bible's true? Well, prophecy evidence is one of the primary ways that we know that the Bible is true. There's not another holy book, not the Book of Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not any other holy book that has fulfilled prophecy at all, especially the way the Bible does. It's not even close. So if you're wondering, is the Bible true? How do I know it's true? That's one of numbers of reasons that we can trust that the Bible's true. It's fulfilled prophecy. And it's been affirmed through archaeological evidence in history. All right, so we'll dive in. I'm just going to go right to it. This is the New Living Translation. Isaiah 59, I'll read verses 1 and 2 comment and then kind of keep going. Starts off, this is 711 BC. It's about 150 years before Israel is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And Isaiah says, "Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore." So this is obvious. He's saying it's not because God is not able to save you. It's because you are stuck and mired and stubborn in your sin. We talked a few weeks ago the importance of repentance in relationships with each other, but also with God, to confess our sin, to repent of our sin. If you have a broken relationship, if I have a broken relationship, then to get healing in that relationship, I've got to confess and repent to say, I'm sorry for what I've done. I got to move towards that person. It's very difficult to have a relationship if you're not willing and if I'm not willing to acknowledge that what I've done has been hurtful to the other person. Our separation from God is not because he's too weak to save us. It's because of our unwillingness to turn to him, our lack of repentance. We don't need God. So we don't go to him. We just don't perceive our need. This was interesting. A thought that hit me is that we're lost from God, but it's not by accident. We're not lost by accident. The stories that we told, those were accidental stories of accidentally getting lost. We're lost on purpose. We ran from God and we don't want to be found. So that's our situation. It's intentional. So Isaiah in verses 3 through 15 now describes with detail what our lostness looks like. And this is bad news. I mean, this is bad. He's talking to Israel, but he's talking to us. He's talking to the human race. And this is a long section, so bear with me. But read this. This is, you know, I was thinking this chapter is reality, and it's also prophecy. This is reality. So here we go. "Your hands are the hands of murderers, and your fingers are filthy with sin." It's Isaiah talking to Israel. "Your lips are full of lies, and your mouth spews corruption." Sounds like the "You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch" song, doesn't it? "No one cares about being fair and honest. The people's lawsuits are based on lies. They conceive evil deeds and then give birth to sin. To deadly snakes and weave spiders' webs. Whoever eats their eggs will die." I'm going to explain that in a minute. "Whoever cracks them will hatch a viper. Their webs can't be made into clothing, and nothing they do is productive." You know, there's a lot in Scripture that you read and you go, what in the world does that mean? And so that's common. You know, there's going to be a lot in Scripture that we just kind of won't ever really fully understand. But the important stuff is clear enough to where we can understand it. All their activity is filled with sin, and violence is their trademark. Their feet run to do evil, and they rush to commit murder. They think only about sinning. Misery and destruction always follows them. They don't know where to find peace or what it means to be just and good. They have mapped out crooked roads, and no one who follows them knows a moment's peace. So there is no justice among us, and we know nothing about right living. This is bad. I mean, this is ugly. And there's a lot, as I read this, that I can connect to personally. You might be able to as well, where you sense that in you. I sense it in me. "We look for light, but we find only darkness. We look for bright skies, but we walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Even at brightest noontime, we stumble as though it were dark. Among the living, we are like the dead. We growl like hungry bears. We mourn like mournful doves. We look for justice, but it never comes. We look for rescue, but it is far from us. We look for rescue, but it is far from us. He talks about groping about in the dark as if we're blind. I heard somebody say one time, for lost people, people outside of relationship with Jesus, and that was all of us at one point, it's helpful to consider people more as being lost or even blinded than wrong. But we oftentimes view people who may be outside of relationship with Jesus, maybe believe different than we do, different religions, maybe atheistic or agnostic. We view them as wrong, and then that becomes very oppositional in how we treat people. And our kindness and our love really kind of leaves us. But if we can consider that, you know what? I once was lost. I once was blind. And it's only by God's grace that I see this. Now we can have compassion and kindness towards people, knowing that there's a lostness, there's a blindness, that yes, there's sin in all of our lives, but there's also just an inability to see. Part of that comes from a lack of willingness or a desire to see. So it's all intermingled together. But a few verses. I'll go back to verse 5 and 6. They hatch deadly snakes and weave spiders' webs. Whoever eats their eggs will die. Whoever cracks them will hatch a viper. Their webs can't be made into clothing, and nothing they do is productive. That's talking about false doctrine, talking about making up, kind of manufacturing our own religious beliefs based on what we want. And he's saying, it may seem good and right, but at the end, it's poisonous and deadly. They also spin out of their brains these false doctrines, like a spider's web. But a spider's web, it can't clothe you. It can't provide warmth. It really doesn't do anything. It serves only to ensnare and entangle the minds of men. So he's really talking about doctrine, false doctrine, and how important it is that our lives are rooted on truth, founded on truth. I'll move on. Verse 7, they think only about sinning. It reminds me of a verse, Genesis chapter 6, just a couple chapters after the fall of man, Adam and Eve in the garden. It didn't take long for us to get here, but it's a powerful verse and very humbling. It gets our attention. It says this, when he says they think only about sinning, Genesis 6 verse 5 says, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination, only evil all the time. That's where we come from. You know, a lot of times in our spiritual lives, we see ourselves as on neutral ground. And it's why it's hard for us to understand why some people come to faith and other people don't. And how is it fair that, you know, especially in God's economy of election and predestination that we read about in Scripture, how do we understand this? It's not fair that some are chosen, but not all. Why didn't God choose? Well, it's because we think that we're starting on neutral ground, but we're really starting in the basement. We're all sinners. And the fact that even one person is rescued is an act of God's incredible grace. So it gives us a different perspective. Every inclination was only evil all the time. That's sobering. Verse 11 talks about growling like hungry bears. And what that signifies is the anguish of the soul. And you know, there is a truth and a reality, and I've experienced this in my life, really before coming to faith, but even after sometimes, when we are just swept up in the desires of the flesh and satisfying our wants and needs and desires outside of Christ, we think it's going to provide fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment, but there really is an anguish that we experience, an emptiness. It doesn't fill. And you see so many people in the world that have everything, and it's easy for us. David talked about this in the Psalms. Lord, it's not fair. Look at my neighbor that has everything. They have all these material possessions. Everything's going right and great in their lives, and they don't even love you. They're godless people. That's not fair. What about me? Well, the reality is there is an emptiness that you can't see. And then we hear about it in the news, an actor or somebody famous, an athlete or a politician or just somebody who's well known. You think they have it all together, and then you see that they took their own life. They overdosed on purpose or whatever. It's because there's an anguish in their soul and their spirit. And it's by God's grace that he rescues us from that. It truly is. Verse 11b, when he says they look for rescue, but it is far from us. The reality there is that we're seeking rescue, but we're seeking it on our own terms. We want to be rescued, but not by God. We want to be able to be saved and rescued just and be able to do our own thing. We want to be God. I mean, I fight with that every day. I was fighting with it this morning. That's part of why my regular prayer time is, Lord, I submit to you. I submit to your lordship. I submit. You are king. I'm not. I submit to your love. I submit to your authority. I have to do that. It's not just words for me. It's because I feel my heart going the other way all the time. It's similar. I've heard stories about from lifeguards that when somebody is drowning and they need to be rescued, the best thing to do is to let them get to the point of almost totally drowning, till they're totally exhausted. And then you go in and you grab them and you bring them in. Because if you go in while they're still flailing, they might bring you under. They will push you under. They will destroy and kill their rescuer. But you have to let them get to a point of just complete despair, complete exhaustion, and then you can go in and rescue. And it's the same with us. Moving on, verses 12 through 15. For our sins are piled up before God, and they testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we've rebelled and we've denied the Lord. We have turned our backs on our God. We know how unfair and oppressive we've been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. Our courts oppose the righteous, and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets, and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. I mean, that's a handful. It just gets worse. Our sins are piled up before God. Romans talks about this idea of storing up wrath for yourselves. Romans chapter 2 says, don't you know that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance? But when we ignore that, it says on the other side of it is, the longer you walk in your own path and walk in your own way, you are storing up wrath against yourself. That is a humbling, sobering message. But that's what he's saying. And then Isaiah says, truth is gone. You have no foundation of truth. You are living life, creating your own truth, doing whatever you want. There's no justice. There's no mercy. You're just living life for yourselves. That's hard news. We're guilty before God, and we know it. Everybody knows that. Whether you're in Christ or whether you're outside of Christ, we're aware of our guilt. We're aware of our sin because God has given every single human being an awareness of his presence. You can go outside and just look at the sky. Look at another human being. Look at a baby. All of us can look, and we know that there's a creator, but we suppress the truth. And that's what Isaiah is saying. It would be hard. I'm so glad God didn't call me to be an Old Testament prophet. This is a hard message. So then why am I preaching this morning? Because there's good news. I couldn't preach bad news unless there's good news, but there's good news. God looked at our situation, and he knew that it was dire. He knew it was dire. And here is where the story turns. Thank goodness. The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. God looked at these people that we just described, us, the Israelites, and he had compassion. He had mercy on these rebellious people. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So what did he do? He stepped in himself to save them. With his strong arm and his justice sustained them. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. He stepped in. It says here, he stepped in to save them with his strong arm. You know, the Bible talks a lot about the righteous right hand of God, God's strong arm. All the way back from in Exodus, talks about God's righteous right hand. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O God, shatters the enemy. David talks about it in the Psalms. Paul talks about it in the epistles, in Ephesians, in Colossians. The writer of Hebrews talks about this righteous right hand. Peter talks about it. John talks about it, sees it in Revelation. All the way through Scripture, this righteous right hand, this strong arm of God. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. This is a prophecy that God saw the oppressed. He couldn't believe that no one would step in to save them. So he stepped in himself to save these rebellious people, these lost people, these intentionally lost people. He stepped in and he put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. What does that sound like? That's an early reference to the armor of God. Paul goes through the whole armor of God, and we see this helmet of salvation, this breastplate of righteousness. Jesus puts that on, and he is the armor of God. But he puts it on, and he comes with a robe of vengeance against evil and against sin and against iniquity, and he wraps himself in a cloak of divine passion. You know, the Bible talks about numbers of places. We see at this time of year a little baby. We see Jesus being the Lamb of God. He's also a shepherd. But you know, the Lord is a warrior. He is a righteous warrior. How does that make you feel when you hear that? Like, awesome. God is a warrior who pursues his people. He pursues you. And he pursues me with love and also with vengeance against our enemies, against injustice. And he's coming after you. He wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. As a baby, Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But as a man, a grown man, he wrapped himself in divine passion. And he came after us. Zephaniah 3:17, I need to pull this up on my phone. It's a great verse. Listen to this. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with singing. This divine warrior sings over you. He delights in you. And we'll wrap it up here. Verses 18 through 21. He will repay his enemies for their evil deeds. His fury will fall on his foes. He will pay them back even to the ends of the earth. In the west, people will respect the name of the Lord. In the east, they will glorify him, for he will come like a raging flood tide driven by the breath of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins, says the Lord. And this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit will not leave them, and neither will these words I have given you. They will be on your lips and on the lips of your children and your children's children forever. I, the Lord, have spoken. From the east to the west, God, his righteous right hand, will be glorified. And I think of Philippians 2, 10 and 11, talks about every knee will bow. Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to be praised by every single creature on earth, every being. When he comes again, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And thank goodness that he's given us the desire, the ability to do that now. He will be glorified. He is Lord over all. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel. How will he buy them back? Mark 10, verse 45 says that Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give myself as a ransom for many. He bought us back with his blood. Not money, not silver or gold, with his own blood. And we sang about it earlier. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Though we are guilty, we are declared righteous. He frees us up from guilt and from shame. No other fount I know, nothing blood of Jesus. This is why Jesus came. I mentioned it earlier, Luke 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came for the 99, but he also came from the one that wandered away, that ran away, that didn't just get lost in the thicket, ran away. And I thought about this, the rescuer's risk. Have you ever seen stories or heard of stories of somebody that needed rescue because they were an idiot? They did something stupid. Maybe that's some of us. You know, they were just doing something they shouldn't have been doing. And now they are in a perilous situation that requires rescue. And it actually requires the rescuers to put their own lives on the line in order to rescue this person who was just being stupid. Jesus didn't put his life on the line, put his life at risk. He gave his life for idiots like us who get ourselves into stupid situations that require being rescued. And he just came in and said, I'm going to go get them. I'm going to go get that sheep that has wandered away, that has rebelled against me. And it says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous who do not need repenting. There is huge rejoicing when Jesus goes after that one. And each of us is the one. You're the one. I'm the one that he came after. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's from the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When you and I know that kind of love, that's what turns our hearts. Ray was talking about generosity earlier. Our whole lives turn. Zacchaeus' life turned in Luke 19. His life turned. He became incredibly generous because he had experienced God's generosity. And we become generous, not just with money, but with love. For unlovely people, for people in our lives who are hurting us, maybe not accidentally, but maybe intentionally, because we know we've done the same thing. We're guilty. So I'll wrap it with this. The search began in a garden. Talked about this a few weeks ago. God's first question to man after the fall with Adam and Eve. God comes in the garden. They're hiding. Why are they hiding? Because they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And God says this, where are you? He's looking. The search begins. The search continued in a manger in a stable. And then the search continued along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the region of Palestine, the city of Jerusalem, an upper room in Bethany, a garden in Gethsemane, a garbage dump called Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, and an empty tomb, again, in a garden. But it doesn't end there. The search comes directly and specifically to each one of us. to you and to me. Even while we were running and hiding, God's righteous right hand, Jesus, comes to you and me, and he comes to seek and to save the lost. That's us. That's all of us. I'll reference the opening scripture that Ray read and talked about earlier, Psalm 143, verses 8 through 10. Let the morning bring my word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies. Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. Lord, rescue me. I entrust my life to you. I hide myself in you. And the thought that I want to leave us with is, let's not hide from God. Let's hide in God, in Christ. Hide ourselves in Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. And we see Isaiah 59, this pursuing warrior who loves us with an everlasting, unconditional love. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are two positions in life. We can either be in Christ or we can be out of Christ, outside of Christ. Where are you? Where am I? Am I in Christ? Am I outside of Christ? How do I know if I'm in Christ? Because I entrust my life to him. I stop running. I run to him, not away from him. Gospel summary. I was at Sugar Hill Elementary several years ago, and one of the assistant principals, I walked by her office, and she had a sign right in front of her desk. It said, lost and found. And I just thought, that's the gospel. Lost and found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And that is good news. Father, we are so grateful for a rescuing God, a warrior God, who pursues us with his love. He's a warrior, Jesus. He's the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of Judah. He's the pursuing warrior. He's the ultimate Navy SEAL who comes on a one-man search and rescue mission to find each one of us. Even while we were running away, you tracked us down and you tackled us and you loved us. And we realized afterwards, what was I doing? And we're captured with your love. So Lord, would you meet us with that truth? Would you remind us even now that we would have an experience of your great love for us? If we're outside of Christ, that we would leave this room being inside, in Christ, where there's no condemnation. And if we're in Christ, that you would re-remind us, stir up the affections of our heart, reconnect our heart to our heads, that we would respond with lives that would just be overflowing with gratitude for what you've done for us by extending that gratitude to those around us. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.